Amen. Today, we are going to be reading the 22nd Psalm. Next week, we'll get the 23rd Psalm. It'll be one that you all know, although I expect you'll find a lot of insights in it. I have a friend coming in to preach for us next week, a couple weeks. We'll talk about that at the benediction. But today, particularly, is one that I really want everybody to know and understand. I think this is one of the most important bits of Scripture to comprehend the beauty and the majesty of not just what Jesus did on the cross, but of the whole of Scripture and how the whole thing ties together and how we ought to pay attention to it. So that today, as what we're going to do is we're going to read the whole Psalm 22. It starts out as a psalm, as a naming it, it's a song. And then as it continues, you'll see both difficulty, but in the end, triumph in it. And so today, as we celebrate the sacrifices made by our forefathers to bring us this opportunity today, at the same time that we celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection, I do believe there is some deep truth here into doing the hard thing that allows for others to thrive. And paying attention to Jesus' death, and particularly this moment on the cross. Because Jesus, when he's on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so today, I'm going to read to you the entirety of Psalm 22. It's longer than you think, but it's worth hearing the whole thing because this is how it would have been read for all of Jesus' childhood. It is not an accident that Jesus chose this psalm to reference on the cross. Psalm 22, for the director of music, to the tune of The Dough of the Morning. By the way, morning is M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Like, I can't imagine The Dough of the Morning is a sad song tune. We don't really have the tunes here, but there's no part of like, and I saw a deer in the morning, and it's like in minor chords. I don't think that's what this is, okay? But it's odd because it begins. It's a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of my anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouth wide against me. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You're my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from my sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. This psalm begins with anguish and agony. In the middle, you've got all of these sections where, frankly, if you're reading the story of Jesus on the cross, you ought to get goosebumps. Your hair ought to stand on its end. Because this psalm is the gospel. The moment when Jesus is on the cross crying out. In fact, there are some distinct sections we'll look at later where you've actually got them casting lots before Jesus. He cries out and says, "It is finished," at the end. This psalm is one of those that is a perfect example of the way in which I think we ought to read scripture, in a sophisticated way, both historically, in that King David 3,000 years ago was in a moment of pain and anguish. You can't write this without knowing what it is to sit there and go, "Good Lord, is there any way I get out of this thing?" King David knew what that was, but historically is to some extent, I think, the most uninteresting way to read scripture. Because the second way is to read it kind of devotionally, where you and I sit there, and I promise you, there are moments where we have felt this way too, but the third one today is the one that really, really sends me to a place of just awe and worship in God. Because the third way is the one that points out that the prophet David prophesied this 1,000 years before Jesus, and 2,000 years later, it still rings eerily true that the thing that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me, ends with joy and redemption and everything being made right. I love the story of our country, and on days like this, weeks like this, I like to just kind of go deep and remember some of the stories, hear some of the stories, and to pay attention that 250 years ago today, it was not a foregone conclusion that we would have won the Revolutionary War. It even actually was not a foregone conclusion that if we won it, we would actually create an enduring constitution that would allow for peace and prosperity. I get goosebumps every time I go to D.C. and I see all the memorials, the Lincoln Memorial 4 score and 7 years ago, our forefathers brought upon this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. You cannot read Lincoln's words without knowing all of Scripture. You cannot understand the history of what we've been trying to do without it. And at regular stages, it required people to sacrifice, to actually go through these difficult seasons in order for others to find life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I had a really cool experience this last week. My brother texted me about 2 weeks ago, and he's a soccer junkie. Like, he wakes up in the early morning to watch Premier League games. And if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. You don't know what offsides is either, so that's fine. My wife, by the way, watched her first full soccer game last week that her kids were not in her entire life. She thinks offsides is a really dumb rule. I told her that just makes you American. That's just the way that goes. But he texted me 2 weeks ago and said, "Hey, if I get your ticket, would you fly out to San Francisco and come to the game with me?" And I went, "Absolutely." Like, what do you say to that? Like, it was a remarkable experience to go to the USA game. And I, on the flight back, I'll tell a story about that in the middle, but on the flight back, I decided to watch a show that people had told me about forever. It was Masters of the Air. If you don't know it, it's like Band of Brothers, but for the B-17 bombers in England. I did not anticipate, by the way, that watching a miniseries about planes going down on a plane was not the best strategy. Okay, this was not, I mean, I'm literally sitting there, the guy next to me has his laptop open watching soccer and the World Cup, and I'm sitting there watching this going, "And I'm done." Like, but also for me, it was pretty emotional because, so you may not know this, my middle name is Diet, D-Y-A-T-T. It's my grandmother's maiden name. I think there are like 30 diets left in the entire country. One of them was my grandmother's brother, who actually flew B-17 bombers in the war and ended up giving his life in a training accident. All of his crew got out safely and he went down with the plane. His name is John Taylor Diet. So here I am on a plane, watching planes go down, thinking about my grandmother's only brother. If you go to the University of Kansas, we've got a World War II memorial for those who didn't make it, and his name is just enshrined right there. And I keep thinking to myself, as I am remembering our 250th anniversary, as I think about the sacrifices that make my life possible, just what a privilege it is to be able to have such amazing people be willing to sacrifice themselves. 250 years ago, it was not a foregone conclusion that the men who signed the Declaration of Independence wouldn't be hung. It's not, you can't prove that Ben Franklin actually said this, but one of my favorite quotes from the signing of the Declaration of Independence is after it got done, Ben Franklin reportedly looked around and said, "Well, boys, we must certainly hang together, or surely we will hang separately." Realizing that the risk you take to provide life and sacrifice to others is crucial. I believe this is true for all of life. You have to sacrifice for the next generation, for the next people that come forward. 15 years ago, Robert Hazley went to England and went around and had a trip there with his wife and ran across, I think it was in Ireland, but somewhere in Great Britain or UK or whatever, that a church had been so underutilized that it had shut down and been bought by a distillery and had become, maybe it was a bar or a distillery or something. And Robert, apparently, our founding pastor, went and looked at it and said, "I can't have this happen to St. Andrew." St. Andrew had not been growing for a year or two at that time, and he got afraid and was like, "I don't want that to happen to me." And so much of his work for his last decade as senior pastor was setting us up for success. You did not walk into this room today, into this sanctuary, not having the benefit of the countless people who sacrificed to make this church possible or our country possible. And so as we get to the story of Psalm 22, I cannot help but think that the most important sacrifice that was ever made was the one of Jesus, who is on the cross and who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, it's important to note that Jesus did not cry this out by chance. This was an intentional thing. In fact, I think it's important that it was a song, because when you have a song, it doesn't take much for everyone to know it. I mean, I think my wife can sing every 90s country song on the planet. It takes maybe one word, maybe just the first few notes. But I think, like, when we're listening to 90s country, it doesn't take much for everyone in the room, for my wife to know every single word that's about to come. I think that's how Psalm 22 is. I had that experience at the World Cup. I didn't realize this was an American theme song, but at the end of it, I mean, it was such a tense game. At the end of it, no one left, like 15, 20 minutes. Like, no one's leaving, because no one really enjoyed the game because of the really bad red card call. And we're just kind of like, we're like tense as all get out. Finally, we win. And it just starts, "Country roads to the West Virginia mountain mama, take me home, country roads." All it takes is one line, you get the whole thing, right? All it takes is one line and you get the entire story of that song. Not really a story, but you get the sense. I could do this for any Garth Brooks song. I could do this. I mean, there are a lot of these. I'm here to tell you that when Jesus was growing up, Psalm 22 and these psalms, this is what they had. I mean, I'm sure they also had other songs that were in it, but in the Jewish world, they grew up with this. And so it begins with a sense of pain, but it ends in resurrection. And so I do not think it was an accident that Jesus, on this day, was leading when he's on the cross, cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is both in agony and also calling out that he is about to be resurrected, that things are about to be okay. Here's the beginning of it. He says this, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. In you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Christianity at its best, this kind of core element of the gospel, Old and New Testaments, is this dichotomy right here. The first few verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. This is the struggle that we as Christians have. Too often, I think people become Christians imagining that their life's gonna be simple or easy. I can't fathom how you join a religion where the symbol of the religion is a form of execution, and sit there and decide, well, this is gonna be easy. Like, I don't understand that. The whole thing of Jesus saying, pick up your cross, follow me, sacrifice, do the hard thing. This is how life happens. And here we have the tension of it, which is the world ain't right, and yet God is somehow still in control. Last summer was one of the hardest summers of my life. It began Memorial Day with a young boy who I know well here getting diagnosed with cancer. Jimmy and I particularly walked with his family. And two surgeries, just brutal. Sitting there with someone you love, with a kid you love, not knowing if they're ever going to talk again after the surgery, not knowing what's going to happen next. You sit there, and even in the midst of pain and anguish, you sit there and you say, and yet we believe that God is somehow good and he will somehow make it okay. That boy is now a year cancer-free. And got a hit in baseball this spring. And I'll tell you, a year ago, it's really hard to walk with this family and just see the pain and go, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I do know that God will somehow be right. A year ago yesterday, we got a call from our friends on their way down to Camp Mystic to hopefully pick up their daughter, and they were not 100% sure that their daughter had survived. And here we are, a year later from that pain, and it's still so close. I mean, even seeing the families of those whose daughters did not survive a year ago talk about their faith and talk about their love of God, and realize that the hope for those girls, the hope for John Taylor Diet, my grandmother's brother, the only hope that there is that when Jesus is on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is still somehow in control, and that somehow all things will be made right. I don't mean that God created the cancer or wanted the flood, but rather God created a complex world and that God knows it and will somehow redeem it. That's what happens in just the first two verses of this piece. It then continues with eerie and uncanny analogies to what's about to happen. They say that Jesus is on the cross, and they say, people are mocking me as saying, well, if he believes in the Lord, let the Lord save him. The Pharisees are walking by Jesus, pointing at him, mocking him, saying, he has saved others. Can he even save himself? Let's see. They are mocking him. There's this bit. Well, actually, the middle of it says this. Find it. There's a lot to this verse. There we go. Says this, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Jesus, anybody? All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross, David is right that you are good, and that you do not abandon us even when we cry out in anguish and loss. But rather, God, you have called us to do the hard things for you, to sacrifice for you, to proclaim to a generation unborn, you have done it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. As we gather together, we remember the meal in which Jesus took. This meal where he gathered his disciples, his friends together, and said, you're going to need a means by which to remember me. And so he took the bread and he says, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat of this as often as you can in remembrance of me. After the supper, he took the cup, poured it out for his disciples and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this as often as you can in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of the mighty acts of God, from Genesis to the promise of Revelation, we pray that we would be living embodiments of him. Gracious God, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us and on these gifts of bread and wine. May they be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be your body, redeemed by your blood for the transformation of the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.